We're going to be continuing our service tonight from the book of Colossians, and we are in Colossians chapter 3, and we are going to pick up tonight at verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. And we're going to be considering some practical applications tonight. We have examined various points that the Apostle Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, inform the Colossians of, and of course these are certainly all necessary for us as well. In this chapter we have discussed the risen life and the consequences of the risen life, and tonight really we're going to see the practical consequences of the risen life and the instruction for them to put off the old man, and of course that would also affect us, wouldn't it? We are to put off the old man as well, and to put on the new man. We are to become like Jesus Christ. We have died to our sins. We have died to the world. And now we are to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on the new man. We're to be made into the image of our Lord. And practical applications, or the practical consequences of what he has said already. And that's what I do want to emphasize to you tonight as we consider this particular text. What we see in verses 18 all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 6, he is dealing with upon the foundation or basis of this new man and putting on the new man. We are to live a new life. And you may recognize a very close parallel to what Tanner read earlier in the scripture reading from the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And of course, we could have included in that scripture reading the section on husbands and wives, but that would have went all the way up to in chapter 5 to verse 22. And that would have been an awfully long reading. And we will look at Ephesians chapter 5 tonight and consider what the Apostle Paul said there to elaborate a little bit on what he says here in Colossians chapter 3. But beginning in verse 18, Paul writes these words, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, when you think about these things, you see different relationships dealt with by the Apostle Paul. Number one, he talks about the wife's relationship with the husband. And then he deals with the husband's relationship with the wives. And children and parents, and fathers and children, and servants and masters and servants. You know, there's something very clearly inferred here. That is that it's not just all on one party, the responsibility, that is. They're not all on one party to make a relationship work. A relationship, in order for it to work, what has to take place? You have to have both parties fulfilling their responsibilities. And there are responsibilities to both. It's not, wives, obey your husbands and submit to them, and then no reference whatsoever to the husbands, no responsibilities for the husbands whatsoever, just on the wives. That's not the way it works. And wives, aren't you glad about that? The Lord has instructed both the husbands and the wives and their relationships, their responsibilities in those relationships. Wives and husbands, children and parents, fathers and children, servants and masters, masters and servants, all of these, you have reciprocal responsibilities. Notice, in fact, what William Barclay says on this particular passage. The Christian ethic is an ethic of reciprocal obligation. It is never an ethic on which all the duties are on one side. As Paul saw it, husbands have as great an obligation as wives. Parents have just as binding a duty as children. Masters have their responsibilities as much as slaves. They're equal in their responsibilities to God, that is. God has required them certain things, and they are to do those things. And it's just as much for one as it is the other. Now, there are different responsibilities, but the responsibilities that God has given you is just as important as the responsibility that God has given to somebody else in the relationship. Now, let's think for just a second about these relationships and how what the Apostle Paul has said up to this point is related to it and what those things have to do with this, these relationships. You know, how many relationships do we need mercy? You go back to verse 12 and Paul says, put on tender mercies. You know, you need to be merciful. I don't care what relationship you're in, whether it's wives, whether you're a wife or a husband or a child or a parent or a servant or a master, guess what? You need to be merciful. Don't you? That's a Christian responsibility. And that helps in your relationship. Secondly, kindness. Put on kindness. Well, we need kindness. We need to have kindness in all of our dealings with other people. We need to be kind to others. Humbleness of mind. We need to be humble. We need to be willing to be taught. And that's hard sometimes to do, but we need to listen. We need to have a humble mind. We need to learn first from God and then from others. And we need to think about that. The next thing here, number four, put on meekness. And we've talked about all of these. We studied these in our last lesson. Put on meekness. Verse 12, we need to be gentle. We need to control ourselves and be gentle with one another. Long-suffering. We all have our faults. We all have our foibles, and we need to be long-suffering with one another. And we need to bear with one another. We are to hold one another up, strengthen them, do what we can to encourage and be there to support others. Forgiving. We need to be forgiving. And love. That which holds all of these things together. The tie that binds all these things together, love. Now, you think about these relationships that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. If that relationship has all of these things, what kind of relationship will it be? What kind of relationship will that be? And, of course, we could go on. He talked also in verse 15 about the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So we allow this reconciliation that's taking place with God rule in our hearts. That is guiding our relationship. We realize we've been reconciled to God. We must also be, you know, peace-loving people with others. And thankful. You know, gratitude. Oh, it goes so far in our relationships. To being thankful for what we have. And be thankful to the Lord. And trust Him. And the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 16. Now, how are all of these things going to work together to affect our relationship? Won't it be for the good, for the better? Well, certainly it will be. God's Word is so equipped to instruct us and to guide us into relationships that truly do work, that are truly what God would want them to be. Now, we all fail at these things from time to time. And when we get out of balance in some of these things, when we fail to apply these things to our life, when we fail to put on these things, then how is that going to affect our relationships? So, these principles certainly govern our relationships, and if we put these things on, it's going to affect them positively. Now, let's begin to exegete this text, beginning in verse 18. As Paul is dealing with family obligations first, he begins in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." This word, subjection, is a word that many women in our society, in our culture today, don't like to talk about. They don't like to think about this because they think when you talk about women being in subjection to their husbands, then that means that they are less important than their husbands. And that's not what Paul says. They think that that means that a woman is not equal with the man, that she is in some way inferior to him. Well, that's not the case either. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This is a military term describing the lining up of soldiers under a commanding officer. You have one person who is given a charge, a responsibility, and you have other people put under his charge. And when you apply that to the wife, that does not mean that she is less important. For example, when it comes to a soldier, you know, a private and a general, is the general a better, does that necessarily mean that a general is better as being a human being than the private? Is he more important in the sight of God? Is he more important and valued as far as God is concerned than the private? No. In fact, you know, even in practical things, you know, the generals are important, but where would the generals be without the privates? I mean, what kind of battle could you fight if you just had a general, but you didn't have any soldiers to follow and to fight? What kind of battle would you have?
And everyone has their part to play in this, you see. And it's important. And certainly privates, they can rise through the ranks by doing the things that they need to do. And they can rise up in positional authority. But that does not make them a better person the higher that they get. That does not make them more valuable to God. It does not necessarily make them more important to God. They're just excelling in different roles. The submission is more to the position than to the person. The position. Now think about this. As Beat says, not worse in quality, but lower in position. The quality is the same. The position is simply different. And God has placed wives in a position, husbands in a position. He has placed children in a position. And He expects husbands, wives, and children to fit into that position. But let me ask you this. Is a child any less valuable to God than the husband, than the father? Of course not. Just as important and valuable. One soul is just as valuable as another soul. But there is a position. One must not think of a wife's being subject as synonymous with slavery or subjugation. That's not what is being taught here. The wife is not a slave to the husband. And anyone who thinks that's the idea has clearly the wrong idea. The word in the Greek does not give this content. Let's go on and think about it like this. The wife is not to dominate the lead, but to follow her husband's leadership as long as he does not compromise her loyalty to Christ. He is to be in a leadership role because God made Adam first, and Eve by transgression fell, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so God placed them in certain roles. That's all there is to it. And the wife is to fit in her role. This idea of being subject in the Greek text is present tense. That means it is to be her lifestyle. This is the way she normally is. This is to be a habit of life for her. It is in the imperative mood, which means it is a command that must be obeyed. And it is in the passive or middle voice. That means that it is something that the wife chooses to take. It is not something that can be forced upon her. Husbands, you cannot force your wives to be submissive to you. This passage is a command to the wife. And the wife has to be obedient to this command of the Lord. Husbands cannot make their wives be submissive. Now, you can help influence that by being loving and kind and gentle and all the things that He talked about regarding you. But you cannot force your wife to be in submission. This is a command that only she can obey. You can't obey it for her. It conveys the idea of the wife choosing to put herself under her husband, not by compulsion, but with a willing spirit. It cannot be forced upon her against her will. And this is something that, as the Apostle Paul says, is fitting in the Lord. What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says that it's something that is fitting in the Lord? This word fitting, the Greek aneko, means something that is right to do. It's what is proper or one's duty to do. And then the Lord modifies the fitting, that is, she is in Christ, thus under His headship it is proper and her duty to obey the Scriptures when they command the wife to be in subjection to her husband. This is what is right for you to do. It is your duty to do that. You being in the Lord, you are to follow Him. He is your Lord. You do what He says. So, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this is the Lord saying this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is your responsibility, wives. I'm not trying to be a male chauvinist pig here. And I'm certainly not trying to stand up here with authority and make you be in. I can't do that. This is what the Lord says. Are you going to obey or not? I just hope that you do what the Lord tells you to do. Now, husbands. Husbands, as a husband who has many faults, let me make that perfectly clear. I am not going to say I am what you ought to look at as far as being a husband. I want to direct your attention to the Scriptures. I want to show you what the Word of God says, and husbands, including myself, we need to think seriously about what the Lord says here. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. This idea of love is, again, in the present active imperative, which, again, is something that is to continually be done, to be done. It is active, that is, it involves volitional choice. You know, this command to love is not what you feel. It's not how you feel about your wife, necessarily. Now, our feelings should be affectionate, but it is not here dealing with our affection so much as it is a command to be obeyed. We are to be genuinely concerned for her well-being. It involves volitional choice. We choose to love our wives. And when someone comes along, well, I just fell out of love with my wife. I just don't love her anymore. Well, friend, that's a choice that you have made. And it's the wrong choice because the Lord says you are to love your wife. Now, are you going to obey the Lord or not? It's an imperative. It is a command which must be obeyed. Just like the wife's command to be submissive to her husband. Husbands, you are commanded to love your wife. You're commanded to love her. Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines this term, agapeo, this way. To take pleasure. It is a verb, by the way. To take pleasure in the thing. To prize it above other things. Be unwilling to abandon it or do without it. You take pleasure in it. You prize it. You value her. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son. Vine's goes on. He talks about how this is clearly seen. He says, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out of any excellency in its object. God did not love us because we loved Him. He loved us in spite of our unloving nature, our unloving disposition towards Him. He loved us anyway. It was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Now, love is a choice. And love is going to proceed from the nature that we have chosen to possess. This goes back to the new man, doesn't it? We are to put on love. That goes for wives too, by the way. They're to love their husbands. But here the husband, having a responsibility in the relationship to be the head of the home, he is to love, he is to cherish his wife. A willing love. And not the love of passion or emotion. And I like this aspect of it. But the love of choice. A covenant kind of love. A covenant kind of love. Listen, you have made a covenant. Entered into a covenant with your husband or with your wife. You have entered into this relationship and you have promised, I will love her, I will cherish her in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty. Whatever the state may be, I'm going to love her. You've made that covenant with her. You've entered into a covenant with her. And guess what? You're bound. As far as God is concerned, you are bound by that covenant. There's no getting out of this, friend. You made the choice, now you've got to keep your end of the bargain. And so this is a willing love, a covenant kind of love, something you have promised to do. And guess what? You are bound by God to do it. This love is beautifully expressed in Ephesians 5. You can go ahead and start turning over to Ephesians 5 because we're going to look at that text here in just a minute. But something else, the godly husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it talks about husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding. And that's not easy to do, and that's not necessarily the wife's fault because it's not easy. I want to make that clear. When I don't understand what Denise is saying, it's not always her fault. Most of the time it's going to be my fault because I haven't taken the time to try and understand where she's coming from. Now, sometimes it could be her fault. But husbands, we need to work at understanding our wives. And wives, listen, I will say this. You need to work on communicating your needs and your desires to your husband. You have to communicate. And husbands, we and wives have to communicate with one another. relationships break down between a husband and wife, well, why is that? Usually it goes back, it can be traced back to the lack of communication taking place in the home. But in Ephesians 5, let's begin there in verse 25. We've already talked about the wives submitting to their husband. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, how much, husbands, are you to love your wife? To what extent are you to love your wife? What does this mean? Do you think that Christ would have died for something he didn't value? Do you think that Christ would have died for something that he didn't care about deeply? And this was a choice that he made. And he made it because of his will being involved in this. He said, I am going to do this because I care. I'm genuinely concerned about the well-being of these people. They will die in their sins if I don't do this. And friend, husbands, that's exactly what we are to, that's the disposition that we're to have. We are to be willing to do whatever it takes to provide the needs of our wives. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and without blemish. And husbands, let me tell you this. We're not Jesus Christ in this regard. I mean, we're not washing and cleansing and all of that, but I tell you what we are. We are the spiritual head of the home, and it is our responsibility to teach and to direct in the spiritual realm our homes. Husbands, that's your responsibility. And it goes on. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And I'll tell you, a husband that doesn't love his wife doesn't love himself. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. In fact, as he goes on down, in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, husbands, you are to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And how in the world can a husband love his wife when he's, you know, running around with his buddies all the time at bars and going around doing things that he shouldn't be doing? How in the world can the husband say that he loves his wife when he's running around on her, committing adultery? How can the husband love his wife, say he loves his wife when he does not give her and provide for her the things that she needs? He can't. So our wives must come first in this world. Of course, only second to Christ. Now, do not be bitter toward them. This word bitter, properly to make bitter. In Revelation 8 and verse 11, this term is used to produce a bitter taste in the stomach. Revelation 10 and verse 9. This is talking about, of course, a bad taste, leaving a bad taste in someone's mouth. And not only that, of course, the poisoning of the individual. It is a poisoning thing. Don't drink water. It's bitter. That means it's poison. It's not good for you. It will hurt you. And literally, that's what it means. But tropically, as it is used here, to embitter, to exasperate, to render angry, to be indignant, passive, to be embittered or irritated. So don't be embittered towards your wives. Do not be irritated constantly toward them. In other words, I'll tell you something else about this term. Do not be bitter toward them. You know what that's going to do reciprocally? That is going to cause them to be bitter towards you. To be bitter towards them is to be embittering them. It's going to turn right back on you. So do not be bitter toward them. Resentment, to bring resentment or to be resentful, to have hatred towards someone. Bitterness refers to that which is caustic, resentful, or sarcastic. And husbands, when you're always running down your wife, you're demeaning them, you're talking bad about them, when you call them names, certainly that's going to cause bitterness in them. But that is being bitter toward them. Webster says, exhibiting intense animosity, harshly reproachful, marked by cynicism and rancor, intensely unpleasant, especially in coldness or rawness. We should speak kindly with our wives, lovingly. We should deal with them properly. This Greek verb construction is as a present imperative with a negative particle. That means it is a command to cease a practice that was ongoing. This is the way that husbands then often treated their wives. I want you to take your minds back in time for this moment and think about the time in which Paul writes this letter. How did most husbands deal with their wives at that time? Have you watched movies of history? Have you read any books regarding that? They treated them more like possessions, didn't they? Then they treated them like equals. They treated them like possessions. And they would just mistreat them. They took advantage of them. Now that's what he's saying don't do here. This is an action that was taking place and he is commanding them to stop. Husbands must not display harshness of temper or resentment toward their wives. They are not to irritate or exasperate them, but rather to provide loving leadership in the home. That's spiritual leadership, primarily. Do not be bitter toward them. As Wiersbe says in his commentary, a root of bitterness in a home can poison the marriage relationship and give Satan a foothold. And this would go for either the husband or the wife, by the way. The Christian husband and wife must be open and honest with each other and not hide their feelings. We should be able to talk with one another. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, he says, is a good rule always to follow. Ephesians 4, verse 26. A husband who truly loves his wife will not behave harshly or try to throw his weight around in the home. And think again about the situation then. Oh, we still have people who act that way today. But the reality is, this is the Apostle Paul is saying, stop it, don't do it, you put on love. You love your wives. So the husband is to seek to find how he may please his wife, and the wife is to pursue how she may please her husband. And that's found also, it's explained to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 7, verse 33. Always trying to seek how to please the other and how great a relationship is where that is the case. The woman most pleases the man with loving submission while he pleases her with loving leadership. This is God's plan. And God's way works, by the way. If you want to know how to have a strong marriage, follow God. Let God be the cornerstone of your home and follow His will, and you will have a good relationship. Now what about children and parents? We have spent most of our time talking about husbands and wives, and we're not going to spend quite as much time on the children and on the servants and masters relationship. So ease your mind about the time frame here a little bit. Children and parents, obey your parents, Paul says. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. And the construction here in the Greek is important. The word hupokeo, you have the term hupo, which means under, and akeo, which means to hear. To hear under. You are to listen to what your parents say. Young people, you listen especially to this. Young people, listen up. You are to listen to your parents. How easy is that to do? We have some of our young people gone tonight, but I wish that they would hear this and listen. Those of you who are here, you listen up. You are to listen to your parents. Whether you like it or not, they are smarter than you. They've been around a while longer than you have. They know where you are because they've been there. And it was a long time, and they're much wiser right now than you. You say, no, preacher, that ain't right. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, it is right. That's the Scripture. Your parents are smarter than you. Write it down. Now, they may not be right all the time. I'm not saying that your parents are always right. I'm saying that they're smarter than you. I'm saying that they're wise. But my parents don't even know how to help me with my homework. Well, that may be one thing, but I tell you what, they've lived life. They've been there. So you listen to your parents. That's what Paul is commanding you to do here. He says to hear, and the word here means to hear, where the idea to hear where the idea of under is consciously, volitionally subordinating oneself to the person or thing heard and hence to obey or to hearken, to give respectful attention to. It includes the idea of listening attentively, stillness, or attention. You listen and you do what your parents tell you to do. Notice, you're to obey your parents in how many things? All things. Now, we understand that all is going to be confined to the things that God would command. In fact, no exceptions, as long, of course, as what the parents are asking is concordant with God's will and is not sin. Now, if your parents tell you to do something that God forbids you to do, or your parents forbid you to do something that God commands you to do, you ought to obey God rather even than your parents. Okay? But, until that line is crossed, you are to obey your parents. Period. End of discussion. It may not be easy to do all the time, but you are to obey God. You are to obey God in this situation. The motive, that they may please the Lord. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The way that children obey their parents' authority reflects their obedience to God's design for order and God's will. And do you truly love God? Do you really want to serve God? If you do, then you obey your parents. This is what God commands you to do. And then he turns his attention to fathers. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The duties are mutual, Charles Spurgeon writes. Scripture maintains an equilibrium. It does not lay down commands for one class and then leave the other to exercise whatever tyrannical oppression it may please. The child is to obey, but the father must not provoke. I think that's a good point that we always need to remember. Every relationship, again, has two sides and has two sets of responsibilities. Fathers, you have a responsibility to your children. Do you want them to obey you? Do you want them to listen to you? Well, I'll tell you what, you treat them fairly. You always treat them fairly. You treat them as you would want to be treated if you were in that child's place. You treat that child in such a way that they will want to love you. Well, that's the way God deals with us. All of God's dealings with us are for the purpose of provoking our love for Him and our submission to Him, our willful submission to Him. Fathers and children, do not provoke. This idea of do not provoke means to stop provoking. It's again in the same tense as some of the other commands. It means to stop provoking your children to the point that they become bitter and resentful. It is possible to provoke your child to the point to where they become bitter and resentful and they don't want to do anything you say. This is again the present imperative with a negative. Stop an action that may already be in progress, lest they become discouraged or lose heart. It means to become disheartened to the point of losing motivation, to be dispirited or to be broken in spirit, to feel like giving up. And I tell you, sometimes, looking back over my own dealings with my children, I was overbearing sometimes. And I get angry. And I'd do things that was not good for them, to be honest about that. And certainly, all parents are going to make mistakes. But we always need to resort back to God's Word and let us hearken to the things that He says and keep this always in mind. The child feels that he can never do anything right and so gives up trying. We can push too hard sometimes. We can expect too much from our children. We can do that. We need to be fair with them. In fact, here are some ways that we can discourage our children. By being excessive in discipline, by being harsh, cruel. To punish them unfairly, when they don't need it. To neglect them. That is, not providing their needs, failing to show affection, and a lack of discipline. I'll tell you what. If you want to discourage your child, Don't discipline. Don't spank them when they need it. That's going to discourage them. Because I tell you, they may not understand it right then, but later in life, when they look back over things, they're going to realize, you know what? My dad, my mom, they did that because they loved me. They'll know it. They'll understand it then. So neglect is just as bad as excessive discipline. We've got to walk the middle line here. We've got the discipline. We've got the discipline out of love. We have to be fair. And we always have to let our children know that. And when we are mistaken, when we find ourselves doing something that is wrong, well, let's correct that. Let's be honest with our children. Let's be men enough to admit our faults, our wrongs. That'll go a long way. By being overprotective. Well, we can be guilty of this sometimes, especially fathers with their daughters. Now, I haven't dealt with this personally, so I'm not going to say a lot about it, but I have seen that scenario where fathers are over too protective of their daughters. We have to let them grow up. We have to teach them, instruct them. We have to train them, but we have to let them grow up. And shielding them sometimes from things that are in the world is a failure, actually, to train them to be able to handle that. Because if you put them in a cocoon and you keep them in that cocoon until they graduate college, and then all of a sudden they're thrown out into the workforce, now we could have problems. So we have to be careful about that as well. By showing favoritism. You want to discourage a child, you show favoritism to another child and neglect them, and you see what happens. We have to be fair with all of our children. And by depreciating their worth, calling them names, like referring to them as dumb or stupid, saying, well, you never do anything right. Always nagging them, harping about things that they do wrong. Or by setting unrealistic goals. Setting the goals too high for them. We should set goals that they can achieve and help them to reach. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to set high goals, because we should. We should always set the high goals for our children and encourage them to reach it. And when they are doing the best that they can, congratulate them for that and encourage them to keep on. By destructive criticism, always complaining about about their failure. We need to be forgiving. Now, servants and masters. Bond servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with thy service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Be obedient. By the way, this is the exact same construction as far as parents or children are concerned. You be obedient. You obey in all things. Same construction there. As undesirable as slavery is, or was, rather, the New Testament does not promote or sanction revolt of slaves. It doesn't say you get out and you fight against it. What it does is it gives them a course of action that would have that did eventually bring slavery to an end. According to the flesh, the slave was to obey their master. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, even their masters that were harsh. And it sounds almost as if the Apostle Paul, in fact, some commentators made remarks about this, it seems almost as if Paul is contradicting Jesus, where Jesus says, have no other master on the earth, you only have one master. And it sounds almost as if Paul is giving them two masters. You obey your master on the earth, and you have a master in heaven, now you have two masters. Really, the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you still have only one real master, and that's the Lord. But listen, but this master said that you are to submit yourself to these individuals who are over you in the flesh. You are to obey them. And this is a service rendered to your supreme master, your God. You obey him in all things. And not only are you to obey in all things, but, and of course that also would deal with the same thing regarding children. The only time that they were not to obey their master was when their master commanded them to do something that the Lord had forbidden them to do, or when they commanded their servants to do or not to do something that the Lord had commanded them to do. Colossians 3:23 beginning, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He's talking to the servants here. You do this because the Lord says to do it. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You are actually serving Jesus when you do this. And listen, you may not receive any reward at all from your master on the earth in the flesh, but listen, you're going to receive the present of the reward from God. You're going to receive the inheritance that He has promised to you, for you serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. If your master is treating you badly, he's going to get what's coming to him. But you don't reciprocate in doing bad to him. You do what's right. You serve him as the Lord. Now, the servant's responsibility is summed up this way. What to do? Obey in all things. How to do it? Not with eye service, but sincerity. And with the heart. Why to do it? Because you fear God. You're doing it to obey the Lord. And you will be judged by the Lord, and so will your master. And as far as the masters are concerned, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, the word there is kurios. That's an interesting term, which is often translated Lord. It's the same term that is used in reference to Jesus Christ when the term Lord is used in the New Testament. Kurios. One who has absolute ownership and control power. In present context, one having legal power and control over his own property. And his own property happens to be, in this case, people. That was a reality at the time. And just because the Scripture acknowledges a reality that exists does not mean that it approves of the situation or circumstance. Masters, you are to act justly, lovingly, equitably. Sure, you might be in a place of power and prominence now, but never forget you will one day stand before your master. In other words, that's a paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. You treat your servants justly, fairly. You're going to stand before God one day. And you'd better treat those who are under you with respect. And now, how would this apply to us today? Well, it would apply in similar way. Those who are in authority over you, they have the responsibility to treat you fairly, pay fair wages, treat you humanely, honest and fair treatment. And they're going to stand before the Lord too. And we may not have the master-slave relationship, but we do have boss and workman relationships. And some of these principles certainly do apply with us. We are to obey those who are over us. And those who are in positions of power and authority, you are to treat those who are under you with respect. Treat them fairly. Pay them a fair wage. Do what is right with them. So in this context, again, principles governing various relationships. Wives and husbands and wives, children and parents, fathers and children, servants and masters and servants. These relationships are, again, governed by the principles or the characteristics that the child of God must possess. All of the things that Paul had said, beginning in verse 1, all the way down to this point, is the foundation of all successfully working relationships, and how we need to apply these principles to our lives. Do you want your relationship to work? Maybe you're having trouble in your marriage. Well, I tell you, you may not be able to control what your spouse does, but you can control what you do. You have trouble with your children? You may not be able to control how your child thinks. Can control to some respect what he does. That fact is very interesting too. That's why there's a different Greek word used in reference to children obeying their parents in the Lord. It's a different word there, which is more has more emphasis upon the need to obey than the wife is to submit. There's a different word there. And you have control, and you are to enforce that control as a father over your children. But you still have to depend upon them making the choice to think right. You have to train them for that. And you need to apply these principles to your life. And if they apply these principles to theirs, certainly you're going to have a good relationship as a father, a son or daughter. So,